1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. Do you have a seat? Welcome to you tonight. Tonight we are going to be asking a personal question. I'm asking a personal question, why I believe, and I'm seeking to answer it in a personal way tonight. So we'll be coming to that in a moment. We'll do that over 2 weeks. It's possible you might think, oh, I came to hear a passage expounded like we normally do. Of course, we do consider that to be the normal bread and butter of what we do. But I think we think it's good to equip each other other times to do different things. We think a couple of weeks doing this will be a valuable thing to do. Other things going on this week, it's a bank holiday week, of course. Hope you've got great plans for that, or maybe you're someone who doesn't notice when bank holidays come and go. But that's tomorrow. Some holidays are sort of coming to an end, but there's a bit more left. Last summer study taking place this Wednesday. Come if you're available for that. Don't have to have been at previous ones. Then next week we're back to our central prayer meeting on the Wednesday evening. And quite a bit in here about various new things that people are doing and university or travel or things for the year or moving away or something. Do use this for prayer. We've still got, I think, a few paper copies out there, and this is being emailed out. Or we don't have any more paper copies, but you should have it in your email inbox. If you want to go away with a paper copy, let us know. We can print you another one. One person not mentioned in here is Alex Zimmerman, who's here with us for the last time tonight. First time. I've only just noticed you, Alex. And a bit later on, we're going to get Alex up and just find out how we can be praying for him. Katie, great to have you here as well. And maybe also hear a bit about how the Lord took you from not following Jesus to doing so. It'd be good to hear. I think that's all I want to say in terms of notices. I'm sure if you're able to come to Chris Roach's Thanksgiving service, I'm sure you've got that in your diary already. It's Saturday the 16th of September, 11 o'clock here. We greatly look forward to the opportunity to take time to do that with Vivi and the family. And we think we probably will stream it as well, in case you're wondering about that. Okay. So tonight I want to, as I say, bring a question which is both personal, but also relevant for everyone. When you have a sabbatical, as I mentioned last week, there are a number of things I enjoy doing. One was, maybe you'll think this is something everyone has always done from the beginning of time, but I thought I'd never really sat down and thought, what are the reasons that I believe the gospel? I thought that'd be a helpful thing to do in talking to other people. I thought about time I kind of tried to articulate these things. And I've just put together some notes that we'll use this week and next. So basically, what are my grounds for faith in Christ Jesus as Lord? I'm basically asking, what are the things without which I couldn't imagine myself believing the gospel? So it's personal in the sense that the answer is going to be my answer, but it's relevant to all, of course, because we all need to decide what we do with Jesus. So obviously, I hope it's helpful for you as well. If you're a Christian, I'm sure I'll be talking about things that you've given thought to already, unless you're a very new Christian, you're just starting to think through some of these things. Maybe my thinking might aid yours or just help you along a bit, and it doesn't matter if our answers aren't exactly the same, although I expect there'll be a fair bit of overlap on the fundamentals, like Jesus died on a cross and has risen. If you're here and you're not a Christian tonight, great to have you here. And I pray that you would be encouraged to hear that there are reasons to believe in and follow Jesus. And I hope you find me fair in the way that I put various arguments across. But let me know afterwards if not, and be good to, if this leads to discussions. You might be thinking, well, isn't the answer very obvious? Why do I believe? Isn't it enough that the Bible says that Jesus is Lord? Kind of fundamentally, yes, I'd agree with you. But I'm including the wider question. Why am I willing to believe the Bible and not some other book? And if you want to do more thinking after tonight, there are places I can point you to. Anything by John Lennox and other writers. And personally, I'd encourage you not to be afraid to read non-Christian writers who give the other side of the argument as well. Often that can be the best way to have clarity as a Christian as to why you really believe something, because you see the errors. And we believe that the gospel is true and truth stands up to interrogation. I'm thinking of books like Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. I mean, that's 2006, so that's a little way back now, but still probably influential a bit. I've had another look at that book this week. I'm not going to make this an argument of two sides, but I've had opposing views in my head. If you're thinking, Tim, your head's in the sand, you're not engaging, well, I have been trying to engage, and I will engage with certain objections. He's got a section in his book entitled Arguments for God's Existence, which he then attempts to shoot down. And I'm interested to see that my reasons don't overlap with his really at all, except for the argument from Scripture, which is interesting. But my headings over tonight and next week are these. I believe in the gospel because of the Bible, which tells us of Jesus, which reveals him, to which he testifies as well. The world. And I think actually tonight we're just going to be in those two. So the world around us, the person of Jesus himself, the fruit Jesus brings in people's lives, and then lastly, the call that Jesus has made on my life. That's where we're going, and you'll notice what they have in common, because this isn't just a mere intellectual exercise, it's a personal thing. Literally, it comes down to the person of Jesus Christ. So using Dawkins' language of his book title, I guess I'm saying why Christians are not deluded, why I don't believe I'm deluded. So first of all then, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the Bible that not only testifies to Jesus, but to which he himself testifies. I believe because of this book. We've all got a Bible here tonight. If you weren't sure, you have got one. It's under the chair in front of you. We can take this for granted so much, can't we? But it is unique in so many ways. Here are a few of the ways that it's unique. Here's the first way. It is unique in its coherence, the coherence of its message. This is about the consistency of the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. That might not sound very impressive. You might go, oh, give me something more exciting. But actually, isn't Thomas the Tank Engine consistent from beginning to end? But actually, just think about what the Bible is. You know, 1,500 years is written over that span of time. It's a massive range of people who God has used to write it. 40-plus people of kings and fishermen and tax collectors and prime ministers and generals and cupbearers and doctors. Such a wide variety of people. Surely those two things, time and the different people, would make it pretty incoherent or at least full of some serious inconsistencies. And yet, no. It's not. And to see how coherent it is, you just need to sort of look at the beginning, think, what does this book say from beginning to end of our need for a Savior, our inability to save ourselves, God's gracious provision of that Savior, meaning that death can become life. I mean, it is so coherent, isn't it, in that message. Eden can be restored. Tree of life is there at the beginning, it's right there at the end. And the more you get to know the Bible, the more you discover this, and the more wonderful this is. You can People can pick out apparent inconsistencies in detail, but actually they tend to show themselves to be different because they fit in a different part of the developing storyline. And that becomes clear, rather than being genuine contradictions. It's got one message, this book in front of you. It is rich in time and people have written it. It's got one message and yet it's not blandly uniform. It's got wonderful personalities and genres and everything. So that's one aspect of the Bible that's unique. Second aspect is it is unique in its literary richness. And again, I sort of acknowledge this might sound a little bit wet to begin with, not particularly theological, but just bear with me for a minute. It is an enormous privilege to be given the time to explore the Bible in ways that most people don't. And I'm regularly astounded at this aspect, the richness of the Bible. Ask any preacher or Bible scholar who takes the Bible seriously. They will tell you it is amazingly rich, not for the sake of it, because it likes to go off on something like Shakespeare, but in a way which complements the message and helps you understand the message. It's true in the detail. One example is just to take you back. Maybe you were here when we looked at number 6 and the high priestly prayer. We looked at that little prayer, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Really short. It's just 3 lines. You may remember that I called it a jewel of a prayer. Because just in those 3 lines, even before you get to the content and the wonderful message that it has about the Lord blessing us and bringing his salvation basically to us, you've got 3 lines. Line 1, there's a crescendo from line 1 to 2 to 3. 3 words becomes 5 words, becomes 7 words. 15 consonants becomes 20 consonants, becomes 25. 12 syllables becomes 14 syllables, becomes 16. Anyone would think there's a divine mind behind this. It's in the detail. And that's true in the big picture as well. Maybe you remember when we looked at the Pentateuch, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, that we saw how there's a really big picture from beginning to end. Humanity is banished from the land, and at the end of it, humanity is brought into the new promised land. And as you go in, they're in the wilderness, and they're at Sinai, and then bang in the middle, you've got the Day of Atonement. You've got, bang in the middle of that day, you've got the atonement itself on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And so from the detail to the big picture of the Bible, I'm just regularly gobsmacked by the literary richness of the Bible, which just feels like it is beyond what any human could produce. It's majestic. And it's never for the sake of just a literary style. It serves the message. For example, the Pentateuch tells us the atonement is right at the heart of the Pentateuch. So, Christian, be encouraged. The Bible is a deeply impressive book. And I know the Bible is not going to be on your school kind of English literature list, is it? You're not going to be sitting around a class getting the benefits of this. But boy, if you did, it would stand up to any test. It is a gloriously rich book. Bible is unique in its coherence, unique in its literary richness. Thirdly, it is unique in its historical reliability. When you ask the question, can we rely on this book as a historical document? The answers are thumpingly reassuring. So for example, a key test to give confidence with old documents is how many copies do we have and how close to the events are those copies from? And we haven't got time now, but you just need to look at the Christianity Explored book and the table in the back of that that compares Mark's gospel with other historical works and shows that gives one example from Tacitus. And the oldest surviving copy is 750 years after the events it's talking about, and the number of copies is 2. Whereas the New Testament, the time between the events happening, or rather the original and the oldest surviving copy, is 240 years or less, and the number of copies, about 14,000. You know, that's how the Bible compares as a historical document. Anyone started watching Colosseum, the BBC documentary thing? Okay. Well, if you do, in the first episode of that, it's just coming out. It's all about the Colosseum in Rome. They quote from a single source. They say, oh, here's the two gladiators fighting on the day the Colosseum was open. We only have one historical source for this, somebody who happened to be there as an eyewitness who saw it. And all of this is built on the fact that it's true, but it's just on one eyewitness. We often do that. Historians often just build something on one bit of evidence. There is loads of historical evidence that can reassure us that the Bible is really trustworthy. All of these are things you can look into a lot more. I'm just giving us an introduction to them. So the Bible is unique in its historical reliability. And then lastly, under this heading, the Bible is unique in its authoritative voice. What do I mean by that? I think perhaps most of all, I recognize in the Bible nothing less than the authoritative voice of God. I love other writings. I love the Russian writer Dostoevsky. I love the Beano, or used to when I was a kid. But nothing compares, nothing carries the natural authority of the Bible. From the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To right through to Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Part of this is its coherence, its literary richness, these other things, its historical reliability, but there's something else as well. So I echo John Lennox when he says about the Bible, I sense the voice of God speaking to me. Which shouldn't be a surprise because Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. To those who come to the Bible willing to hear it on its own terms, it's got a unique ring of authority about it. I hear the authoritative voice of God. Now, I called this section the book which testifies to Jesus and to which he testifies. In case we're any doubt about that, that's what he says. Luke chapter 24, after he's risen from the dead, he's walking with those guys to Emmaus and has that amazing Bible study. And we read in Luke 24, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I'm still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus says, the Bible all testifies about him. And then he says, well, he basically testifies to it. He says, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer. Jesus never says, oh, you've got it all wrong, you're recognizing the wrong books. Jesus gives his stamp of authority to this Bible that we have tonight in our hands as well. So that's a reason in itself, isn't it? That this book is unique. Jesus gives it his stamp of approval and authority. So that's point one of five, okay, the Bible. We could talk lots more about that, and maybe we want to discuss that afterwards. Second point is, and we're not going to get through all of this. In fact, I meant to, what time did I start? Did anyone notice? Not allowed to cheat. You can't say an earlier time than it actually was. Because I've got to pause at some point through my notes. Rather than give you the whole lot, otherwise it's too long, okay? What time did I start? 1:45? Okay, I'm going to see how far we go. But we're going to look at the world now. I believe in the gospel because of the world that Jesus made into which he came. And I want to look at two main parts under the world. First of all, the natural world, and then we'll look at the human world as well. First of all, in the natural world, it bears the marks of a majestic creator. The natural world bears the marks of a majestic creator. The Bible says, doesn't it, that the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't know what your favorite part of creation is. Maybe you could think of a place that you've been to. As you gaze into the Grand Canyon, it could be on that sort of scale, Or as we did as a family recently, on the opposite scale, we picked up shells and started to look at them really closely. And it's so nice just being on holiday to look at things you just normally just walk over. Well, I know there aren't shells to walk over here. But even on the beach when you were there in France, you just could walk over them. You have to go down and look. And these little shells, they all proclaim the glory of God as well. They're stunning in color and shape and all sorts of things. And the main objection, I guess, under this point is, you know, are you joking? Every indication is of a world which is nothing like what the Bible describes. Made in 6 days, do you really believe that? But in all that science is discovering and continuing to discover, I don't see anything which genuinely undermines the Bible's message. The earth could be new, but created with age. That's not as weird as it sounds. Think of Adam and Eve created as adults, trees created full grown, presumably with rings. It's possible that some of the earth itself is very old. Remember when we looked at Genesis 1, we saw that actually it says nothing about the age of the earth prior to God doing that 6 day forming and filling. If that's kind of a bit of a shock, maybe go back to the Genesis stuff. But reading Richard Dawkins again, he wants you to think that natural selection has provided us, or evolution has provided us, with the definitive answer of how the vast array of nature has come about. He wants us to think that that is the answer to those shells on the beach and to the Grand Canyon and so on. That many micro developments enabled evolution to happen over many, many years. And Dawkins and many others would say that until Darwin discovered, came up with natural selection, we had no other solution than to give credit to some sort of God. And now we can give natural selection the credit. Now, Richard Dawkins is a pretty clever chap, and I'm sure Darwin was as well. But he's throwing out the God of the Bible simply because there's a theory about how life has developed in stages. And that itself seems to me to require a greater leap of faith than to believe in the God of the Bible. Because you have to reject so much on the basis of so little. You have to reject so much of the Bible's evidence, the evidence of Jesus, on the basis of something so little. If you believe in God taking on flesh, if you believe in his resurrection, then you won't share Dawkins' difficulty in believing in a God who directly created the sheen on a butterfly's wing or the majesty of the universe and all the planets. The natural world bears the marks of a majestic creator and gives evidence that the gospel, the Bible's message, is true. And as well as the majestic creator side of creation, the natural world bears the marks of a fall into corruption. The brokenness of creation, it speaks of a sinful, even a cursed world. You can't read the news, can you, without hearing of something which seems wrong in the created world. Fires burning, ice caps melting, the world heating up, apparently uncontrollably. And there are questions that should be able to be asked legitimately about the cause of these things. But even a person who thinks that these things haven't changed much in thousands of years would probably admit all is not right in creation. All is not right. So this isn't a climate catastrophe point for or against, but a more general point about the natural world. It's a brokenness that people recognize, even if they're not sure what the cause is. And I'll be honest, I'm not entirely sure what an atheistic view of this might be, what has caused the brokenness of creation. I'm not sure. Maybe someone can help me with that. Maybe we can talk about it afterwards. Is it just human mismanagement? But actually, there seems to be more than that, because earthquakes and volcanoes and things are not clearly not all caused by human mismanagement. But the Bible has a very clear answer. Romans 8 talks about creation suffering in a way which is linked with humanity's rebellion against God. It's in bondage to creation, to corruption rather. It's groaning in the pains of childbirth. It's incredibly vivid language, and it fits, doesn't it? it fits. I think it fits with what we see of the world around us. So in this combination of majesty and corruption, the world in which we live fits really well with what we see described in the Bible. So moving on from the natural world, I just want to look at the human world, and that's going to come into four parts, and this is where we'll do some, but maybe not all of them tonight. And the first one here is a similar one. It's about human nature, the paradox of human nature. The paradox is that there is both a glory and a sickness in humanity which fits with the Bible's message so well, rather similar to what we've seen there in creation. You see it on the news, that there's a whole system of medical care in our country, the NHS, built on the premise of care for the most needy. And yet there is also within that system, and not caused by that system, an individual who decides to take the life of the babies under her care. There's the paradox of human nature right there, isn't it? And when we're honest with ourselves, it's not just out there. We see it in our own heart. You know the good that you want to do, but you also know what you are capable of in your thoughts even, let alone your actions. Now, historically, there are two ways to explain this paradox. There's the concept of dualism, the idea that the universe is made up of two forces, good and bad. They're eternally at loggerheads with each other. The problem is, who determines what is good and what is bad? When we even start to put labels on good and bad, we are bringing a ready-made morality. But on what basis are we fit to decide that? So dualism has always been one way to try and explain the paradox, but the other teaching is what the Bible declares, that we're all simultaneously made by God in his image, and yet willing to throw off his rule completely and make ourselves our own God, fight for our space, for our turf, against him and against one another. This paradox of glory in humanity, but also that deep sin sickness, just fits with what we see in the world around and with the Bible's message. So for me, I believe in the gospel because of the human world in terms of the human nature that we see. Second part of this is to do with our experience of human consciousness. I believe in the gospel because of what I see about human consciousness that I just don't think makes sense without the Bible. Consciousness being that ability to be aware of one's own existence and to analyze it, to kind of look at it from the outside, as it were. So it doesn't mean the fact that some of you are conscious at this moment and some of you are not. And such a quality is not a surprise if we're made in the image of God, who is also like that. However, when you believe that we're just merely an accident of nature, then consciousness becomes much harder to explain. I love the quote by John Lennox, which is coming up on the screen. It's classic John Lennox. How is it that inanimate matter can organize itself to contemplate itself? If you're just material, how can you, your material stuff organize itself to contemplate itself? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? And it touches on other aspects of consciousness, such as the appreciation of beauty and things like music, which, again, I'd love to hear people's thoughts on this, but it seems to me almost impossible to explain from a materialistic standpoint why music can so move us. Why do I respond in the way that I do to music? I remember having a discussion with an atheist about that, who had quite strong views about how it can be explained in material terms, but I still don't get it. I mean, it's very hard to do. So the very fact of human consciousness fits far more readily with the Bible's teaching that we are made like God, with God-like qualities that he's passed on to us. So, We're in this section about the human world, our experience of human nature, human consciousness. And then the next point is the one about human morality. One of the big questions in life is this: does an objective morality exist or not? Objective morality being, is there an actual right and wrong, which is common across humanity and inherent within humanity, or do we just make it up? Is it just down to us to make up our own morality? That's what we might call a subjective morality. Is there an objective morality, or is it just subjective? And those answers to those result in really different worldviews. The Bible says, yes, an objective morality exists. Its source is God. And so a summary of that truth might be God's command, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. There's an objective holiness, which means that we are to respond. It gives us a reason to be like him. In contrast, if there's no objective morality, then I struggle to see how anyone has the right to expect or impose morality on anyone else. And that is the position of atheism, that there is no objective morality. Now, I know there are responses from the atheist position. There are protests. So Christopher Hitchens was well known for presenting this wager where he asked anyone to come up with a moral action that a believer in God could perform, but that an atheist could not. And he was basically saying, look, you see, you don't have to be a Christian to do good. A non-Christian can do anything that a Christian can do. Now, there's actually a fair bit of truth in what he's saying, but the Bible is not about the ability to do good, is it? It's about grace. And actually, that's not what we're talking about either in terms of morality, so that's a bit of a side issue to it. The atheistic response to the question of morality is usually that morality is identified by humanity to serve a purpose. We kind of come to a common agreement as to what is good. We make agreed laws that might not be perfect, but they meet societal needs. But the point still remains that such morality is purely subjective. And its basis can only ever be because most of us think this should be the case. That's why we've agreed it will be the case, and we'll make laws like this. And so it will shift around. Morality will be all over the place. It will chop and change over the years. It's not fixed. It's not an objective morality. So it seems to me that in that view, there's really no fundamental reason why one person's preferences should trump another person's. Why one person who thinks that children should not be molested should have their view win over those who think that sexual acts involving children is okay. Why should that person's view win over the other person's? Now, often it's because more of us agree that that's really horrible and wrong. But actually, it's not based on objective reality, and who knows when these things can shift. The Christian says no, because that's wrong. The atheist says we've decided that's not good for society. You see the difference. But there's no actual basis for saying something is wrong or right if you do not have an objective morality. And yet people instinctively do know that there's wrong or right, don't they? Isn't that your experience mostly of people, that people do react, you even use the language? So in the case of Lucy Letby, the woman who has been convicted of killing those babies, you know, we've heard the word evil being bandied around on the news a lot. And this is what C.S. Lewis is talking about in his chapter of Mere Christianity when he points out the existence of the law of human nature throughout humanity. Let me put up his quote on the screen. He says this: these then are the points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. And Lewis calls this one of the two facts which are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. So the fact is, most people act as though there is an objective morality, and that supports the Bible's message. If you were with us last week, we looked at Romans 1. We saw that's precisely what the Bible teaches. God has implanted that knowledge of him and of right and wrong deep within us. So there's the moral argument. I think we're going to leave it at that argument. I'm going to conclude this bit, because the next one is not a short one. If there is no objective morality when it comes to thinking about that moral point, then we can live as we wish. What basis can we oppose any rules? But in general, what I'm saying is that we do seem to live as though there is an objective morality. In practice, functionally, people do that. And if there is an objective morality, then it must have a source, an object. The Bible says that object is God. Next week, we're going to look at one more point under the human world. Then we're going to think more closely about the person of Jesus. But tonight, we've thought about the Bible, and we're starting to think about the world. And as I say, it'd be good to have a chat over coffee about this. And I'd encourage you as well to try and get into conversation with people that you know who would think different things, who might not believe there's a God at all. Why not find out? Not necessarily go in thinking I'm going to communicate this to them, but go in thinking I want to find out what they think on this particular topic. So just remind you where we're going next week. We're going to think about, let me just get you there. No, okay, just to remind you, the Bible, the world, the person of Jesus himself, the fruit Jesus brings, and the call Jesus has made on my life, because that is what it comes down to. It's about his call, and it's not about what I think at all, actually. We sang a song this morning which closed with these words: every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. That is the logical entailment of these things that we're looking at tonight. That I'm made for the Lord, that I receive every moment from his hand, and I'm to live it for him. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song based on the Apostles' Creed, thinking further about what we believe and declaring it out. But let's pause and pray.